Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Research Ministry staff, getting ready to have another wonderful Bible study entitled The Bible on Trial. Our program was originally thought of and produced by Rich Humpel, who is no longer with us, but we have continued on the tradition of searching for truth in all sorts of interesting and sometimes you might consider odd locations. We encourage you to join us today by getting your textbook out, your Bible, and we encourage you to follow along, and if you can, go ahead and take some notes, because this material is very important to how we view salvation. I encourage you to go to our chat room, where I have posted our websites. Our website, our original website, is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. There you will find a lot of historical data, and you will find a lot of material that has been written by me, Larry, Dr. Humpel, and Rick. We also have our official website at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find our book, The Spirit of the Church, and material written by Rick Sterling, who is the executive director of Spirit of Truth Ministry. So let's get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us a terrific day to come aside and to learn the truth through the words of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you will remove the indoctrination that this world has applied to our paradigms and replace it with the education that comes from knowing and learning the truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And by the way, good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And good morning, Larry.
It's a beautiful morning.
It is certainly that. And good morning, Rick. And before we get started, just to let you know that I had been listening to past programs. And one of the past programs that I listened to was in April of 2008, and it compared indoctrination to education. And Dr. Don was there and Dr. Rich was there, and what we did was we were working over the differences between being educated and learning fact and being able to differentiate fact from fiction, and indoctrination, which makes no such claim. Another word for indoctrination is brainwashing, and if you've read the episode information today, you will understand what I mean by that. It has been very apparent to me watching the State of the Union address from President Trump, watching the reaction of the crowd, watching the reaction to Speaker Pelosi behind Donald Trump as he stated fact after fact. And it became apparent to me, and I think it became apparent to a lot of people, that there are many people in our government who have been brainwashed, who have decided that what has been presented as truth through these last hundreds of years in the United States and thousands of years within the Christian church is in fact the truth when it is not. So what we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is we logically and, I believe, convincingly learn how to decipher what is truth from what is lies. So go ahead.
You mentioned the term brainwashing, and then you just now said distinguishing between truth and lies. What would that process be called as opposed to brainwashing?
No, that is brainwashing.
How about intellect cleansing?
Yeah, oh, that's true. Intellect cleansing, yes. See, the thing is,
AKA sanctification,
we all have paradigms that come with us into this study. All of us. I mean, you remember, but way, way back in the old days, Rick, at Artisan Curly's house, when this sort of, I mean, and after that one mountaintop weekend that we had, when this started and how concerned we were about whether or not what we were proposing and what you were proposing was in fact the truth, we were so concerned that it took us months and months and months to actually declare that we were studying it. We were going through Colossians 2 and saying, well, he couldn't have meant that. You see what I mean? We were making everyone who believes a lie as if it is the truth.
We were doing the same thing with Ellen White, too.
We were doing the same thing with Ellen White. And we were so concerned that we were being fooled, and we had seen what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24:4, where he said, see to it that no one deceives you. We were so concerned with that, we wanted to be so careful, that it took us a long time to come to the realization that yes, in fact, what we had been brought up to believe was a lie. Larry.
Another relevant thing that I've just been reading about in a book called Thought, a very short introduction, there's something in it that talks about a lot of our thinking or decision-making is intuitive, and we either act on the intuitive part or we take a little more time if it's important enough to reflect on it. And this little sentence says, surprisingly, the temptation to endorse one's intuitive response to the problem seems to persist even after one has consciously reflected on it. That kind of sounded like it described maybe our process. We weren't comfortable with our reflection, and so we were tempted to hang on to the intuitive or the conditioned reasoning and thinking.
The last sentence, by the way, in today's episode is this, and this goes right along with what Larry just read. If you claim that you are a Christian today, you simply must believe the words of Paul above and beyond the words that Jesus gave to his own disciples. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that what Paul said was true. And it is a major and incredibly difficult process to take that statement and put it into your intellect such that you even think that you could be wrong. It takes courage beyond measure to admit that what you learned as a child and what we have been taught from the pulpit all these years just is not true.
I'm going to make a statement. It is a statement of fact. And it is a statement that that people who hear it will disagree with it. You believe that you have not been misled. You believe your teachers for the most part as if it were, quote unquote, the word of God. You believe your pastor unquestionably. What you do not know is the truth. Ask anyone if they've been brainwashed, and they will tell you no. Without even a hesitation, they will tell you no. Why? Because they would never allow themselves to be brainwashed.
And more importantly, God would never allow them to be brainwashed.
Now, what does brainwash infer?
Well, you're being indoctrinated against your will.
What do you do when you wash something? When you wash your hard drive, what does that mean?
You get rid of all the information on it.
And what does that mean? So everything that was on your hard drive is removed. Why would you want to do something like that? Well, because there's been some program that has corrupted it. And you need to wash your whole hard drive in order to remove the program because it has insinuated itself into all the programs on your hard drive. It has become so infected that it is no longer operating as it should.
By the way, just let me, I'm going to be gone a couple of minutes. Sparky brought a pigeon into my wife's bathroom through the cat door. And now I have to go get it and take it out.
Get her alive.
So it's alive. It's flying around. So I'll be back in just a minute.
Well, at least it's in the bathroom.
Well, I know. I had to close the door and keep the cat out.
That's pretty wild.
Thank you for that information, Dennis.
Other than that, Mrs. Lincoln.
So, let me try to articulate a pretty specific question. In this whole milieu, and what you're talking about is really valid. Telling somebody something that they just absolutely won't buy because it doesn't fit their hard drive information. Here's my question. Let me try to articulate it. What is our responsibility in this milieu? In fact, years ago, Dennis told me something that really struck me, and still does. There's really no reason to be talking to the 10 virgins because they're sleeping.
Well, you're trying to wake them up. And the only way you can wake them up sometimes is to explode a bomb near them to wake them out of their slumber.
When the bridegroom arrives, that's going to happen. I mean, these are incredible thoughts and what's happening in the world. What's happened in this last week was just major fact of news, was it not? Brexit. State of the Union, the acquittal. I mean, this last week was incredible. And so there's the email that Larry showed me.
Yeah, thank you, Dennis.
From Canada.
Dennis isn't making no sound effects. That's a real live pigeon.
This woman writing from Canada explaining that, you know, Canada used to be a quiet, peaceful place, but it's not now. It's being corrupted just like every place. See, there's major things happening in the world, major, that have simply never happened before. And we were talking about that earlier. Jesus talked about, you know, watching the fig tree. When you see these things start changing, you know, look out. But, you know, the season's about to change. Things are coming. Anyway, go ahead.
I have said this several times before. I hope you washed your hands.
I didn't touch it.
Oh, okay.
I just used the cat carrier and got it, and the cat put it in the cat carrier.
Could,
I'm going to wash my hands anyway.
It could be carried the coronavirus. A carrier pigeon. Wow.
So, as I have said many times before, every single person in the world today believes lies. And it doesn't matter whether they're Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, pagan, Wiccan, Satanist, Hindu,
or none of the
above, or any of the other multitude of beliefs. It doesn't matter whether they're atheist or agnostic. What they believe, what they hold as their system of their spiritual system, is based and operated with lies. Every single person in this world has been deceived. It is up to them, first of all, to acknowledge that they've been deceived and that they are living and practicing and worshiping a lie. Now, I will say this. Those who honestly hold to a faith in the living Almighty God who created everything we have are given a I don't know the right word. I'll say they're cut some slack because they don't know what they don't know. They haven't been informed that what they believe about God and what they practice about God and what they live about God is all based in lies. But God is not a lie. So I'm saying that God is not whom we make. We cannot create God. But when we believe that the God that we worship and the God that we serve does things that he does not do, would not do, didn't say, wouldn't say, what God requires of those people is, first of all, they need to make a vow to themselves. self to be honest with themselves. And one would think that people who are honest in their dealings with other people should, by rights, be honest with themselves. But I have met a large number of people, I'd say the majority of people that I know, who are honest in their dealings with other people, are not honest in their dealings with themselves, particularly in the spiritual realm of things. Everyone's quote-unquote hard drive in their brain must be wiped. It must be wiped, and then the information, which is the truth, must be reprogrammed. That is what sanctification is. And for those who think that God has given them a special protection, that God has given them a firewall and a virus protector and a spyware protector for their intellect so that no lies can get in, and there are no lies in their intellect, then would have to explain this admonition. This admonition was given to his disciples by their master, the Messiah himself. And we find it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them and said, "Take care that no one deceives you, because many will come using my name and saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many." Take care. Well, I can tell you for certain you've already been deceived. You have already been deceived. What you need to know is what you need to do to change that fact. The Messiah told his disciples what they needed to do to change that fact. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 1. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens?" So he called a little child to him, and he set the child in front of them. And then he said, "I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children." Now, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to his disciples because they want to know who is the greatest. What is he telling them? He's saying, none of you are even in the kingdom. Did you hear me? He's saying to his disciples who've been following him for quite some time, listening to what he's saying, and he's telling them, unless you change and become like this little child, unless you change and become like little children, you disciples and the people who are around him, I'm sure they're hearing what he has to say, but he's talking to his disciples because they are the ones who asked him the question. Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of the heavens, let alone wonder who's going to be the greatest. And so the one who makes himself as little or as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. Why? Because he's in the kingdom of the heavens. We all started out as a little child. Do you remember that? When you think back as far as you can remember clearly. Yes, it may kind of be, depending upon how old you are, it may kind of seem like a dream, but no, you know that you are able to recall. I can recall the time when my brother was born. I was 16 months old. I can still see the room in the lobby of the hospital where I was and where my brother had been born. I can still see the big swinging double doors of the old Loma Linda Hospital up on the hill. And I knew my mom was behind those double doors, and I wanted to go through those doors and see her. My uncle was with me, because my dad was with my mom. My uncle, who I became very close with, one of the greatest people I have ever known. And he was trying to keep me entertained because, of course, the hospital would not allow me to go back behind those double doors. And he had a little toy that he was trying to get me interested in, but it would only interest me for a few seconds. I think back then, and it is a very distant memory, but I can still see it very clearly. In fact, the last time I went in to that building, which is no longer the hospital, I walked into the lobby and everything was exactly as I remembered it when I was 16 months old. I didn't know a whole lot then. I've learned quite a bit since then. My dad was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor for 29 years. I was a PK. I was required to go to all of his evangelistic meetings and all of his Daniel and Revelation seminars, all of his Sabbath sermons. Fortunately, my dad was more of an intellectual pastor than most of what we have today. His sermons were very interesting, informative, and substantive. His congregation loved him. He could take a little tiny church, and before long, it would be a church of about 700 members and busting at the seams. I learned from my dad to not just accept the status quo without question. I learned that it was okay to ask questions and to look for answers. But I learned the Seventh-day Adventist theology. In Sabbath school, I could every Sabbath recite the memory verse from memory. Every 13th Sabbath, I could recite all 12 memory verses for the quarter. In the Sabbath school, I could answer all the questions from the lesson study, and I always got the little prize that went to the one who could answer the most questions correctly. And the funny thing about it was that I never studied the lesson. And I always questioned. I never accepted the status quo because my sense about the status quo was is that it was true, it would stand up to all scrutiny. And I had some questions. And then when I started studying like there was no tomorrow, because I believed there was no tomorrow, I started seeing answers that I never expected. And so here I am today. I know that Paul was no apostle of Jesus Christ, nor of God. I know that his teachings are blasphemous lies. I know that the erstwhile prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a fraud. I know that every prophet slash prophetess who has ever claimed to have been given special revelations from God since the time that my master and teacher went back to his father are blaspheming liars. Think back as far back as you can remember. When you remember that moment in your life as a little child, how much did you know about God? Were you even thinking about learning about God? I told you that I would go to Sabbath school and I could recite the memory verse and I could answer correctly the questions from the lesson study without ever having studied it. What did I know about God? I'll tell you this one thing. I knew that God was real. But I couldn't tell you intellectually. I couldn't, I just know for, you know, some memory verses that I'd memorized, but I knew that God was real, and I treated God as real. I would talk to God. I would share my concerns. I would share my sorrows. I would share my joy. God has always been real to me. But until like 26 and a half years ago, I didn't know him. I didn't know him like a son knows his father, like a daughter knows her mother, like a student knows his teacher. I didn't know him. But I can say today, I know him. How did I do it? I became teachable like a little child. In all the last 26 and a half years, there's only one time that I know for certain that I received any type of vision from God. And it wasn't a vision that said, this is what you need to say, this is how you need to say it, this is what we want you to do. It wasn't that kind. It wasn't a vision that revealed pictures of beasts and representations of the end, and it wasn't. It was pretty unexpected. I was sitting in church up in a balcony by my wife, and the pastor got up to start his sermon, and as he would typically do, he said, before we start, what I want you to do is close your eyes and then I want you to walk through the door. Close your eyes and picture a door. Walk through that door and you'll see Jesus there, just what you would imagine. I typically didn't participate in these pre-sermon activities, but for some reason I did this time. And I closed my eyes and I pictured a door in front of me. I was standing in darkness. And the door in front of me was slightly ajar, and I could see light through the crack in the door frame. So I pushed the door open, and I walked into a room that, well, it was just a large room, kind of like a racquetball court, only a lot wider and a lot longer. It had a wood parquet floor. It had bright white walls. To my left, I couldn't see a wall. It just went on forever, it seemed like. And I looked across the room, and there was another door directly across from the one I had just walked through. It was slightly ajar. And standing just inside that door were three beings in bright white robes. They were in a huddle, kind of like a football huddle, where you get together and you the quarterback tells his teammates the plan for the next play. As I walked through the door and looked at them, one of the three turned and saw me. And in an instant had left that huddle and had me in an embrace, with his face buried in my neck. And he said, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." And I opened my eyes. I was shocked. I felt really bad. This was not how I had imagined meeting Jesus. I couldn't believe that I could even imagine such a thing as him coming over to me and embracing me and saying thank you like that three times. Immediately, I asked for forgiveness for what I knew was something I didn't do. But a minute or two later, I realized I didn't do that. I had no control. Once I walked through that door in my mind, what happened was not from me. That one event has been primarily responsible for me being here today. I don't know that I would have lasted this long. Why was he thanking me? Why was he thanking me in a tone of voice like, "You are our only hope, and you did it. You did it, and we are forever grateful." I just hope that I'm not a disappointment. Last week, I exposed Paul unquestionably for the blaspheming liar that he is. And those who really know God, I'm not saying they believe in God. I'm not saying that they just know that God exists, yeah, and God loves and God wants to save. I'm talking about knowing him as well as you know your family members. I would almost say as well as you know yourself, but most people don't really know themselves. They actually know their brother or their sister or their mother or their father better than they know themselves. I know God, and that is how I was able to expose Paul for the fraud that he is. And I'm going to give you one more. This ties everything I said last Sabbath about Paul together. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading with verse 33. This is God's Son speaking. Again, you have learned how it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but must fulfill your oaths to the Lord. But I say this to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, since that is God's throne, or by the earth, since that is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, since that is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your own head either, since you cannot turn a single hair white or black. All you need to say is yes, if you mean yes. No, if you mean no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Did you hear that? Do you think that his father, almighty, most sovereign God of the universe, would allow his son to say this? His son said, I say nothing but what my father has given me command to say. I'm not speaking on my own. I'm telling you everything my father said. So, if his father would swear on oath, that everyone must obey everything that is written in the book of the law, only knowing full well at the time when he said it, that he was going to have to figure out some way to make it appear like he was having to undo this curse, because he couldn't include anyone. No one could be saved, because no one, according to Paul, can keep the Ten Commandments. Even Paul says he can't keep the Ten Commandments. The hardest commandment for Paul to keep, and the one that Paul couldn't keep, was coveting. Coveting It's the one he presents as the one that you can't keep. And so, God, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on two tablets of stone, and then swore. And I'll read that again. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. A curse on him who does not abide by everything written in the words of the law. And so Paul needed to undo that to make his gospel of grace, apart from the law, believable. And so in Galatians 3, he tells you how God did that. That the only reason that this man, Jesus Christ, had to die was to undo that curse about keeping the law.
And from that standpoint, had God executed his son under those conditions, God would have been a murderer.
Well, not only that, he'd have been a blaspheming liar.
Yep.
And God is not a blaspheming liar. Paul's whole teaching is full of this. Paul would have us believe that non-Israelites were not included in the promise made to Abraham, were not included among God's people living in the promised land, and have never been included for salvation. And that the only way that God could include them, because if he didn't include them, then he would be demonstrating unrighteousness, which of course, as Paul says, can never be. He had to break the bond between the kingdom, his kingdom, and the law. So he did that by executing his son. So by executing his son, he freed everyone from the works of the law, and he removed, undid the curse that he had pronounced in Deuteronomy. That really sounds like something that all-knowing, almighty, omnipresent God would do, right?
It's a very sophisticated didactic, isn't it? It is very convoluted in its nature. It's not simple. You have to be able to rationalize in order to come to that conclusion.
But hey, Paul's in the Bible, and you know, everything in the Bible is God's word.
Well, okay, so if that's the case, then God's a liar and there's no way to know the truth. There's no possibility of ever being able to define truth.
But you see, the liar, Paul, being in the Bible, is like the liar, the serpent, being in the garden. If you think that God keeps his things pure and clean, then you have set yourself up for the greatest deception of all, because you will read Paul and say it is the truth because it's in the Bible. But then there's Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8:8-9. The Bible that we have contains the law and the prophets and the testimony of the Son of God. Jeremiah 8:8-9. How dare you say we are wise and we possess the law of Yahweh? But look at how it has been falsified by the lying pen of the scribes. The wise shall be shamed, caught out, confounded. Look how they have rejected the word of Yahweh. You see, they hadn't rejected the law. They'd rejected the word of Yahweh. They'd turned the law into a lie. They hadn't rejected the law. They had just changed it so that it would fit their own paradigm of how they wanted things to be. That's just what Paul has done. You want to be saved simply by believing that God sent his Son to save you? And you believe that strong enough in the face of all the evidence to the contrary? That's like what the scribes did to the law. They changed it so they could control the people.
Well, they changed it so they could control God.
Well, they didn't control God.
No, what I'm saying is they controlled the perception of
yes,
who God
was. The perception. And who was ultimately responsible? Who prompted the scribes to do this?
Satan.
So tell me that Satan can't prompt someone to do something, to write something that was going to be in the Bible that you love and uphold as the Word of God, just as they did the law. Don't tell me that God would never allow a lie in the Bible because that would set you up for deception and God would never do that to you. Well, then why didn't he stop it back then? And when his Son is teaching and testifying to the truth there in Judea and Palestine, why didn't the religious leaders accept what he was saying? Because they preferred the truth. They preferred the lies that they taught to the truth that God was giving them. They were doing the same thing that the scribes of old who had changed the law into a lie. And who had caused them to do that? Satan. So don't think that God has bound Satan so that he can't successfully deceive us.
And thank goodness that God has put a defense against this kind of thinking in the same scripture that Satan was allowed to put the words of Paul. And so we will continue with this tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We encourage you to go to our websites at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. Thank you for listening to us on Blog Talk Radio and downloading. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. We'll see you all tomorrow.